what I want to talk about. I guess it was about 5 years ago. And I saw this vision. It was real, very clear. I can still see it right now in my mind, you know. I walked up to this mansion or palace or something like that, you know. It was like a, I guess like a palace, you know. And at the front door, I met who I knew in the vision to be the Father, you know. And the first thing people do is object to that because they say no man has seen God at any time. And I agree with them on that. No man has ever seen God at any time. But he that is from God has seen God. That's what Jesus said. And the born-again man is from God. He's born from above, so he can see God. The old man can't. We have instances in the scriptures where Stephen saw God, and where John saw God, and where Moses, Gideon, different people saw God, manifested in different ways. But he that is from God can see God. Anyway, I did see in this vision who I knew in the vision to be the Father. The Father took me in to the mansion and ushered me into a center room, a room in the center of this mansion. He showed me this tower that was built in the center of this mansion. It was made out of, made like a log cabin, stacked up with logs, you know. It was square, but it was getting smaller and smaller towards the top. These logs were stacked up just like a log cabin's made. And I was looking at this, and as I was looking at it, he said, the Father said to me, he said, because my son died in the ministry, he said, I want you to have this. And at the same time, he showed me a payment book with so much a month on there, you know. And for some time, that's exactly what we got. But later, I was caught up, like, in the vision, and I looked from Baton Rouge to Pensacola. And like I said, this was 4 or 5 years ago, between 4 and 5 years ago, and I looked towards Pensacola, and I saw that tower in Pensacola, to the right of the interstate, you know, in Pensacola, real clear. And I really didn't understand it. I had absolutely no understanding of what this tower meant. It was a puzzlement to me. And so I did what I normally do when I don't understand. I start looking in the scriptures to see what towers mean, you know. And I came across this verse in Luke 14, 26, 27. It says, if any man cometh unto me and hateth not his own father, mother, wife, children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he can't be my disciple. Whosoever doth not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower doth not first sit down and count the cost, whether he have wherewith to complete it? And the thing that rung in my mind immediately, you know, when I saw this was that the tower was made from crosses. You know, the tower that I'd seen that the Father showed me was made out of crosses. At each corner, these crosses were made from the tower. That immediately struck me, you know, when I read this. And from that, the Lord showed me that that disciples make up this tower. Not just anybody that we call Christians make up this tower, but disciples. And I'd like to go back and explain, too, that, you know, when the Father said, I want you to have this, I really, you know, since that time, I realized that there are many of those towers, you know. That's not the only one. You know, some people may be tempted to think that I'm talking about something that's not normal. I mean, God has these towers everywhere, these groups of disciples everywhere. And I'm just a member in that tower, you know, one of the disciples in that tower, just like other people are, you know. But anyway, I realized that the disciples bearing their cross is what unites that town. And if, I'm sure that doesn't have anything to do with necessarily what group you're in. You know, in every group there may be disciples and there may be not disciples. You know, a disciple is somebody that's being disciplined by the Lord, disciplined by the Word, ruled by the Word. That's a disciple. The word mathetes, I believe, is the word, and it means a follower or a learner is what disciple means. And to tell you the truth, there's just an awful lot of Christians that are neither. I mean, they get excited about the Word. They rejoice over the Word when they hear it. But then they go away and they forget what manner of person they were, seeing only their natural face in the mirror. They never really decided to be a doer of the Word, you know. And of course, a disciple's a doer. He's a follower, you know. I think probably in all of our lives, there's some places where we're hearing and not doing. There are people that don't even hear, too. They've got only ears for the traditions of men. They've got no ears for the truth, just like the Pharisees, you know. They're Christian in name only, you know. They have a name that lives, but they're dead, you know. And so, you know, it behooves us to make sure that we're disciples of the Lord. I discovered something about this tower, too. The one thing I look up, the word Mary Magdalene, you know what Magdalene means? It means inhabitant of the tower. Inhabitant of the tower. That's what Magdalene means. I discovered something about Mary Magdalene in the scriptures. Look at Matthew 20:27. She shows up quite a few times in the scriptures. One time she had seven demons cast out of her. Another time it mentions her as being the one who supported the Lord in his work, you know, of her substance, the Bible says, you know. But you know, one thing that really stuck out to me about Mary Magdalene was where she showed up at the death of the Lord, at the burial of the Lord, at the resurrection of the Lord, and at the preaching of the gospel of the Lord. All of those places, she was there, the first, you know. For instance, in Matthew 27, in 55, where they were beholding the death of the Lord, many women were there beholding from afar, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And when even was come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself was Jesus' disciple. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded it to be given up. And Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting against the sepulchre. There she is at the death. She was there at the death in verse 56. She was there at the burying in verse 61. On down in chapter 28, it says, "Now late on the Sabbath's day, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene, and the other Mary, to see the sepulchre." And the other Mary. Notice it doesn't tell you much about the other, it's just the other Mary. You know, Mary Magdalene is the name that you're supposed to be thinking about there, obviously. You know. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was as lightning, and his raiment was white as snow. And for fear of him, the watchers did quake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, "Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, who hath been crucified. He is not here, for he is arisen, even as he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples, he is risen from the dead. And lo, he goeth before you into Galilee, there you shall see him, lo, I have told you." And they departed quickly from the tomb, and fear and great joy and ran to bring the disciples word. And behold, Jesus met them there. And in Mark 16:9, it says that she was the first one to see Jesus. In Mark 16:9. Jesus met them, saying, "All hail." And they came and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. She was there for the death, the burial, and the first to see him resurrected in his resurrected body. Mary Magdalene, the inhabitress or the inhabitant of the tower. Right? Then saith Jesus unto them, "Fear not, go tell my brethren." And they departed into Galilee, and there shall they see me. And in John 20:18, she preached what we know as the gospel. She preached the resurrection of Jesus. You know? I thought, well, this is strange. You know, why is she there all the time? The first one, and you know, But I think that what the Lord is showing me that being a disciple is coming into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It's having the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus manifested in you, becoming a part of that tower in order to be one with one another in God's kingdom. I think the tower is Jesus. And being a disciple is abiding in Jesus, is walking in Jesus, is living in Jesus. In, I think it's Psalms 18, look at that. Let's see if I got that right. Yeah, Psalm 18 and verse 2. Psalm 18 and 2 says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I will take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower." The Lord is our high tower. You know, I discovered something about the tower as I, you know, looked into history a little bit. Is that the Jews were common to make these towers in their vineyards. Jesus gave a parable about making a vineyard and letting it out to other people to keep the vineyard. And he built a tower in the vineyard, right? It seems that it was common to build a tower in a vineyard, and it was common to build it among the sheep as a place of protection, you know, from other people that would, you know, plunder or other or the enemies of Israel or whatever. It seems like it was a common place to run and to receive protection, you know. And look at Psalm 61, verse 3 and 4. It says, "For thou hast been a refuge for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will dwell in thy tabernacle forever, or thy tent forever." Obviously, he's talking about this strong tower, right? "I will take refuge in the covert of thy wings." In other words, Christ, God is the tower, but we have to abide in Christ. We have to enter into Christ. We become partakers of that tower. Look at Proverbs 18, verse 10. It also says the tower is the name of the Lord. It is the character of the Lord, right? It is the authority of the Lord, right? The name of the Lord is a strong tower. Again, you know, this is a strange thing about the Hebrew and the Greek. It's strange that they have, that the name that they used for both of these meant the same thing, character and authority, in both languages. But it says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is set on high," or is saved, whatever. I don't know what your translation says. Mine said is safe, but in the margin it says is set on high. Okay? In other words, to abide in the character of the Lord is protection, it's deliverance, it's salvation, it's discipleship. Okay? Another one, to identify this tower, look at in Micah Jumping all over the Bible, y'all did. Micah chapter 4. God's made so many promises about protection in that tower. It says, but in the latter days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. That's God's kingdom on top of their kingdoms, right? The kingdoms of the world. That's what mountains symbolize, right? You know that from Revelation 18, right? The seven kings, the seven mountains, seven different kingdoms. And it shall be exalted above the hills, and the peoples shall flow into it. And many nations shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Okay, from Zion, from the house of the Lord, right? Now look at verse 7 in the same chapter. And I will make that which was lame a remnant, and that which was cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion, from henceforth even forever. And thou, O tower of the flock, the hill of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come. Yea, the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. We see here that he's calling Zion a tower, right? Now, I don't know that Zion is the only tower. I don't think that that's necessarily true. But Zion, or the overcomers, obviously are going to be protected in the tribulation that's coming. They're going to be set on high. They're going to have the protection of the Lord. It's obvious in that. The man-child is going to be protected. The thing is, are we going to accept God's protection? Because there's other towers around, you know. One, for instance, is in Genesis 11. Everybody would like to like of themselves to think that, well, yeah, I'm in this tower. I'm an overcomer. I'm in this tower. But Genesis chapter 11. In Genesis 11, it says, the whole earth was of one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar. That's the land of Babylon, right? And they dwelt there. And they said one to another, come and let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and they had slime for mortar. And they said, come, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Notice they said, let us make us a name. We just discovered that the Lord's tower is a name too. It's the name of the Lord. One difference between the tower that I saw and this tower was, the tower that I saw was made out of trees, you know, something that has life. This tower was made from clay from the earth. It reminded me of Cain's sacrifice. Remember a while back we talked about Cain's sacrifice, how that his sacrifice was from the earth, and it wasn't accepted. And yet Abel's was a lamb from the flock, right? Something that was living, and God accepted that. But yet this was made from the earth. The Israelites, before they were delivered from Egypt or the world, what were they doing? They were making bricks for Egypt, weren't they? Yeah. And building their buildings out of brick. But when they went out into the wilderness, they made their tents, their dwellings, from animal hides, you know, it's removed from living, you know, something living. Again, you know, a lot of the works of man don't bring forth the tower that we're talking about. It's not a discipleship tower. It's being a disciple of this Tower of Babel. Basically, I think there's two towers in the earth. And probably in every Bible study, there's two towers, you know, manifested there. You know, there's the works of man, and then there's the works of discipleship, the works of those who are submitted to the Lord, those who are in the name of the Lord, and those who are in the name of man. Religions, apostate religion has always been identified, and it is in Revelation 18, with Babylon. Why? Because they build their own towers with their own thoughts and with their own way of doing things. And not in the name of the Lord. They get people into the works of the flesh, the building of the bricks, the works of the flesh, clay, right? The works of the flesh. The flesh came from clay, right? They get people into the works of the flesh, doing the works of religion. And, you know, when Jesus... Larry and I were talking about this today in Matthew 28:19, when he said, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all things that I've commanded you." Who did he say that to? He didn't say that to just anybody. It says specifically he said to his disciples. In other words, nobody's got a command to disciple unless they're a disciple. You understand what I'm saying? We're not fit to disciple someone unless we're a disciple. In fact, we're not fit to witness unless we're a witness. Being a witness is being a disciple. You know, you do more harm than good when you witness and your life doesn't show forth a witness. Being a disciple is someone who is disciplined by, in this case, the Lord. You know, somebody who's humble to the word, they're being disciplined by the Lord, you know. They're not giving in to the traditions of men, but they're humbling themselves to the word of God. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's a disciple. A disciple is a learner. A disciple, that's what the word mathetes means. It means a learner, a follower, you know. You know, there are many Christians that are not learners. They're not followers. They're hearers, but they're not doers. See, a learner and a follower is somebody who hears and does. You know, a disciple is someone who hears and does. And they hear, they do. That's what a discipline, to be disciplined by someone who is a leader, you know, is means that you be, you're corrected. You change, you know. But, Babylon puts people to work so quickly. And yet Jesus, if you read all the way through the Gospels, you'll see very few times that Jesus sent people to go make disciples. And it wasn't because it wasn't his burden. He said, "The fields are white unto harvest." He said, "Pray the Lord of the harvest that he send, that he send." Right? The Lord, why didn't they just go? They saw the need. No, he said, "Pray the Lord of the harvest that he send." Okay, but 99% of Jesus' work was discipleship. It was preparing people to disciple. When he left, he sent his disciples to go and disciple. After he had been working on them for 3.5 years, or 3 or 3.5 years, he sent them to go disciple. You know, he sent out the 70 once, he sent out the 12 once, you know. But the overwhelming majority of his ministry was not sending people out, even though that was the burden of his heart. It was preparing people to be sent out and to go. So that our works are not the works of Babylon. See, that's the thing. Babylon sends. Babylon don't have to be sent. They don't have to have the Lord of the harvest to send them. They just go. And they'll send you quick too. They'll put you to work quick too. But the most important thing, like Jesus said, is to get the board out of your eye so you can see clear, to get the mote out of your brother's eye. In Matthew chapter 7, we see clearly those that did the many mighty works and cast out demons, but yet they weren't disciples. This person, whoever these people were he was talking to, could not have been disciples. They weren't obeying. Well,
you know, I mean, it's pretty plain.
You know what gives us the authority? It says, "These signs shall accompany them that believe." You can believe and cast out devils. That's all that's necessary to cast out devils. And to do mighty works is to believe.
Didn't the seven sons believe?
They cast out devils, too.
No, they didn't. The devil whooped them and sent them out.
No, but they had been casting out devils. I mean, you can read it from the text that they had been doing that. They had been casting out devils. They got whooped this time, but they had been doing it. Read the text, because they were doing it. They were doing it up until that time. They were doing it. But the point I'm making about this person's life that he was talking about in Matthew 7, well, look at it for a moment, is that you can do the works of God and still split hell wide open. 7 and verse 17. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. Now that's talking about fruit in our life, right? Okay? But every corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. That's the criteria right there. He that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by thy name, and by thy name cast out demons, and by thy name do many mighty works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You know, that coming to know the Lord is coming into that tower. We all have a need to know the Lord. The foolish virgins didn't know the Lord, but they had oil. Did you see that? They didn't know the Lord. They were rejected by the Lord. And yet, so, Moses came to know the Lord, right? Remember that? But because you're a Christian does not mean you know the Lord. We're coming to know the Lord by His name. It's His name. It's an ever unfolding revelation of His character. That's knowing the Lord, knowing who He really is. Babylon don't know the Lord. They still got the golden calf. They still are misrepresenting who the Lord really is. That's about the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel misrepresents the real Lord. They call Him Jesus, but He's not Jesus. And the point about this man here is he was by the name of Jesus. It does say by in the original, by the way, in the numerics.
Yeah, I was going to say, why do most Bibles say in? You know?
Well, because you can do something in the name of the Lord, or you can do it by the name of the Lord. Doing it in the name of the Lord means that you are being sent. You see what I'm talking about? An ambassador, right. You are being sent. But doing it by the name of the Lord is using His name to do works. Seven sons of Sceva, it says clearly there, by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. He didn't say Him. See, now that's the whole point. There are people that are just using the name of Jesus, and there's those that are out there in the name of Jesus. We have to be in the name of Jesus, in His character, in His glory. Doing something in the name of Jesus is not saying the name, you know, like seven sons of Sceva were doing. It's doing it in the name, being sent by Him to do it. And Babylon don't do that. Babylon is that building that tower with the works of man. Babylon is the ones that will go without being sent before discipleship. It's like putting a bumper sticker on your car about Jesus and then driving like a maniac. You know? Any other good examples? Somebody? Oh, it's like being a witness on the job where you run around and witness to everybody, but if you don't obey and you don't do your job. See, that's witnessing without being a witness. So that's discipling without being a disciple. But you know, the tower of the Lord affords protection. Had the seven sons of Sceva been in the tower of the Lord, they would have been protected from the wrath of that demon, you know? You don't see Jesus running from any. You know, I've never seen any Christian who was in the Lord running from any, but I have seen Christians who went and weren't sent running from demons. I've seen them run, and people had to cast the demons out of them. I've seen that. They went, but they weren't sent. Saw a good example of that. Here's a point. Look in Judges chapter 9. There's two towers in Judges chapter 9 that are a real good lesson about being in the protection of God and being in the Tower of Babel, because There's no protection there. The last Bible study we had on the Antichrist would be useful here.
Judges
chapter 9. To give you a little background to Judges chapter 9, Gideon became judge over Israel when he went into his father's house and broke down the altar of Baal and cut down the Christmas tree. The Asherah, which was the Christmas tree. He cut it down. And that's where he got his name, the cutter down. That's what it means, the cutter down. Gideon means the cutter down. You see, he was named even before he did that. Isn't that something? But does it sound like anybody you know went into their father's house and broke down the altar of Baal? Sounds like Jesus when he was cleansing the temple, doesn't it?
A couple others did that too.
I think it also implies the man child, because I believe that's who Gideon represents, is the man child. I believe Gideon is a tower. I believe he represents a tower, but that's not what I want to look at in the text. At any rate, they wanted to make Gideon king over him, and he wouldn't accept it. Kind of like Jesus wouldn't accept it, you know? Jesus didn't accept to be king, because God really didn't want a king over Israel, you know? They rejected God when they decided they wanted to have a king over Israel, and the Lord told that to Samuel, that they had rejected the Lord himself. And Gideon told them that I'm not going to rule over you, and my sons are not going to rule over you either, but the Lord shall rule over you. That was in 8 and 23. At any rate, he gathered a very small group of people, and he whipped the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east. It said they were like locusts for multitude down through the valley, and with 300 people and faith in the Lord and breaking the pitchers with the torches in them and so on and so forth, their enemies destroyed one another. So, but Gideon had 70 sons, okay? He also, that were of his wife, of his free wife, his free woman, his free wife. But then he had a handmaid by which he had another son, and his name was Abimelech. He was a son of the handmaid. Remember when we studied in Galatians 3 about the son of the free woman and the son of the handmaid? They won't inherit one with another. The son of the handmaid is the child of Babylon.
Hagar.
Yeah. They're of the seed of Abraham, but the mother is different. Just like Babylon is different from the bride, the son of the free woman and the son of the bondmaid are different. Okay? And the son of the bondmaid won't inherit with the son of the free woman. Well, the story in Judges 9, let's just read it, because there's so much there. I believe it would take a long time really to get everything out of it. But it says, and Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, that was Gideon's name, and it means Baal will contend.
Is that Gideon's name?
Yeah, that was Gideon. His father called him that when he broke down the altar, and the men of his father's city wanted to kill him for breaking down the altar of Baal. And his father said, well, let Baal contend with him. I mean, let Baal kill him if Baal wants to, you know, don't you do it, you know. So that's where he got his name Jerubbaal, or Jerubbaal. Baal will contend. Went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren, and spake with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem, whether it's better for you that all the sons of Jerubbaal, who are 70 persons, rule over you, or that one rule over you. Now these were the sons of Gideon. They were his seed. You know, the man-child seed in the wilderness is the woman, because the man-child is feeding the woman. Also in Isaiah 45, it says clearly that the virgins will be the children of the bride. Spiritually speaking, that's true, because that's who's feeding them, okay? And we're talking about 70 sons of Gideon here. And Abimelech asked the people that they want one to rule. You know, we're coming to the time when The world is going to desire to have one ruler over religion. And I believe that's exactly what they're going to have. One ruler over religion. Anyway, the people decided, he said, I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's brethren spake unto him in the ears of all the men of Shechem all these words, and their heart inclined to follow Abimelech. Well, they said, he's our brother. Then they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith. Remember who we said the son of perdition was? The one who received the silver for Jesus? Remember that? We're looking at the same guy here. That's what he represents. The son of the bondmaid. Not a true disciple, but the son of the bondmaid. Okay? And he received money here. Wherewith Abimelech hired vain and light fellows who followed him. And he went unto his father's house at Ophrah and slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal, being 70 persons upon one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. Now, let me jump ahead just a second so you can get in your mind, and maybe you've seen it already, I don't know. But in verse 22 it says Abimelech was prince over Israel 3 years. Okay? You know, remember the other night when we studied the Antichrist, we discovered that what people were saying about the Antichrist is not true. He don't rule for 7 years at all. In fact, the little horn came up among the 10 horns, which the Bible says clearly in Revelation 13, were for 42 months. Those 10 horns in the beast ruled over the people of God for 42 months. And yet, after the 10 horns were formed, according to Daniel, the little horn came up in the midst of them. And the little horn, even the scholars say, is the Antichrist. So the beast is not the Antichrist. The Antichrist is in the beast, but he is not the beast. That's the truth. The second beast in Revelation 13 is the Antichrist. The one who was actually a part of the first beast, but was also called the false prophet. Also, the false prophet is the Antichrist.
He also said that the beast and the false prophet was the first.
That's right. That's right. The beast and the false prophet. The first beast is not the Antichrist. The first beast is the 7-head, 10-horn beast. And one horn came up among the 10 horns, and that was the Antichrist. Everybody says the beast is the Antichrist. That's false. It's not true. The second beast in Revelation 13, who pointed to the first beast, the false prophet, is the Antichrist. Why do I say that? Well, 2 John chapter 4 says it. It says, many false prophets have gone out from among us. It says, this is the Antichrist. False prophets. This, it says plainly, this is the Antichrist. The false prophets are a body, one false prophet, who does the work. I mean, we've seen them. They're all around us, these false prophets. I mean, many of them are the heads of religion at this time. But they have not come into this unity like the beast is coming into. We see the UN coming together. Again, religion's coming together right now. They're forming their alliances right now. They're reforming the World Council of Churches right now. And some people say, well, I don't see it coming together yet. Well, you don't have to see it coming together for another 3.5 years if the tribulation started today. Because, remember, under the dragon for 3.5 years, there was no Antichrist. The Antichrist came up in the last 42 months in the beast, not in the dragon. Okay? And here Abimelech was a prince over Israel for 3 years. The beast lasted for 3.5 years, and after the beast was formed, the little horn came up. I think the Antichrist's reign is for 3 years. Okay? But you'll see, you can't escape the parallels in here of the Antichrist and the beast. As we read on, you just won't be able to escape them. First of all, he killed his brothers, the sons of his father. They were of the free woman. He was of the bondmaid. Okay? Antichrist, as we've seen very clearly, went out from among us, John said. There's no place in the Bible that says the Antichrist was a world ruler. He was an apostate religious leader. Everywhere you read it, they went out from among us that it might be proved that they were not of us. First John 2, First John 4, Second John 7 or something like that. Everywhere it talks about Antichrist. He is an apostate religious person. The first beast in Revelation 13 is not a religious person. That's the world. The seven heads, the ten horns. He's not religious. Okay? This guy slew his brothers, the son of his father. That's what the Antichrist, this apostate religious person, does. Every religion is apostate from the Tower of Babel on. They're all apostate. I think you'll find out that there will be religions allied in the Antichrist beast that are not even Christian. But the point is, he slew his brethren. This is what the Antichrist does. Those who do not take the mark of the beast, he has them killed. He slew his brethren, but the youngest son escaped. Think about that now. In the tribulation period, what youngest son of the brethren escapes the reign of the beast? Escapes without being killed. Okay. I don't know what you want to see there. Whether you want to see that it's we that are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord.
Yeah.
Or whether you want to see the 144,000 Jewish remnant.
The remnant is...
that is saved. Either way, there is a younger son that didn't get killed under the reign of the beast, right? Well, this youngest son pronounced a curse upon the beast, upon Abimelech from 7 on down, verse 18. In fact, he called him a bramble. Well, let's read that. We don't have to rush through this. It says, and when they told it to Jotham, verse 5, he slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal, being 70 persons upon one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem assembled themselves together, and all the house of Milo, and went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar that was at Shechem. When they told it to Jotham, he went and stood on the top of the mount Gerizim, and lifted up his voice, and cried and said unto them, hearken unto me, you men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. And they said unto the olive tree, reign thou over us. But the olive tree said unto them, should I leave my fatness? That was Gideon. They asked Gideon to reign over them. He wouldn't do it. Wherewith by me they honor God and man and go wave to and fro over the trees. He didn't seek or desire authority over the people of God. You know, some people seek and desire that. Lust after it, just like they lust after the things of the world. A lot of times the people who end up being the leaders over Christian religions are the very people who are not supposed to be there because they lusted after and sought after that position. And this is true in this parable right here. Abimelech was that way. He was not a son of a free woman. It says, and he didn't want to give up that place to go and sway to and fro over the trees. Verse 10. And the tree said to the fig tree, come thou and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, should I leave my sweetness? You know, who's the fig tree? You can say the people of God, or Israel, literally the people of Israel, or the church. And my good fruit to go and wave to and fro over the trees. And the trees said unto the vine, come thou and reign over us. And the vine said unto them, should I leave my new wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to wave to and fro over the trees? Then said all the trees unto the bramble. That's Abimelech, right? Come thou and reign over us. And the bramble said unto the trees, if in truth you anoint me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. And if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if you have dealt truly and uprightly in that you have made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done unto him according to the deserving of his hands, for my father fought for you and adventured his life and delivered you out of the hand of Midian, and you are risen up against my father's house this day and have slain his sons 70 persons upon one stone. and have made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. You know, it's true. Jesus said, another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. Didn't he? He came in his Father's name, they wouldn't receive him. But somebody who comes in their own name, the people of God receive. Why? You know, because the worldliness that's in the people of God is more like this person. The world even is going to accept the Antichrist because he's worldly. If he was Christ-like, they couldn't accept him. Right? But because he's worldly, because he's their brother, you know, you see what he said? Their brother. Because he's their brother, they can accept him. Why does the world accept famous preachers? But why does the world seem to accept and revere some famous preachers, some very famous preachers? Because Jesus said they wouldn't do that.
They don't speak your name.
So they'd hate you. They hate you. Obviously, they don't speak enough truth, right? If they spoke enough truth, they wouldn't be accepted, right? Okay. Well, they called Abimelech their brother because his mother, the maidservant, was from that land, you know. But at any rate, Abimelech was prince over Israel for 3 years. In verse 23, and God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done unto 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and that their blood might be laid upon Abimelech their brother, who slew them, and upon the men of Shechem. You know, if you remember in Revelation 16 and 17, God put it in the hearts of the 10 kings of the beast, right, to devour the harlot. And it even goes on to say, to burn her with fire. Right? The curse was that fire would come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. See what's happening here? It's a direct fulfillment of that. Because, as we read on, Abimelech destroys the harlot. Let's go on down to verse 44. And Abimelech and the companies that were with him rushed forward and stood in the entrance of the gate of the city. And the two companies rushed upon them, upon all that were in the field, and smote them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he took the city and slew the people that were therein. And he beat down the city, and he sowed it with salt. That sound familiar? Sowed it with salt. And God destroyed Sodom. Right? Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? A corrupt city. You know, the city of Babylon is a corrupt city. Okay? That's what Shechem represents. You know what the word Shechem comes from? It comes from Shechem is the word it comes from. And it means to load on the back of a man or a beast. You have to load them down, you know? Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? Right? But the very opposite of what he's told the Pharisees is load them with burdens, and you won't lift one of them with your little finger. You know? They burden them down with the laws, the regulations, and so on and so forth. That's Babylon. And he told them they were guilty of the blood of the prophets and the saints. He told them that. Meaning what? Meaning they were a member of Babylon. They were a member of that Tower of Babel. That Tower of Babel is... That Tower of Babel's been around since Genesis 11. It's still here. Okay? But there's two towers here.
And there's people still trying to reach God a different way.
That's right. Make us a name. Not God a name. Make us a name. We're going to reach Him. You know, instead of the other way around. We're going to do something for God. Well, as we found out, you can't do anything for God. But be a disciple. If you are a disciple, he'll send you. If you're not a disciple, he won't send you. You just go. You know? And that's what Babylon does. They go. They make their clay. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You see what you do when you don't have if you don't have the Spirit, you know what you do? You do what they do. You make up rules and regulations about how to handle sinners. And you go knock on every door. You don't go led by the Spirit into situations where the Spirit has prepared the way, opened the door, you know. And so what do? They have to, they have to go knock on every door and they have to use their mechanical means. But that's not being led by the Spirit. They don't teach you how to be led by the Spirit, by the way. That is the works of Babylon. Definitely. That's definitely clay bricks.
Doesn't that help save souls?
Yes. Yes.
It works.
Yes. Yes. But there's a drawback to that too. Because when Babylon makes disciples, they make disciples of Babylon. They give them the image of the golden calf. That's what they give them. If you could go and you could snatch those disciples away from them the moment after they got saved and entered into the kingdom and disciple them to Jesus, wonderful. But the longer they stay in that corrupt thing and you go later, maybe 2 or 3 years down the road and try to tell them about being led of the Spirit and about the works of God, you ran into a guy like that today, didn't you?
30 years.
Okay. 30 years of being sown the seed of Babylon, and that's what you get. They have effectively inoculated that guy against Jesus.
You're talking a large percentage, right? It can't be all of them. Can't God all of a sudden put a hunger and thirst in somebody?
That's what God's doing. That's why God's going to destroy Babylon, and that's why He's going to call His people out. When does He call His people out? The big call for God's people to come out of Babylon is going to happen in the last 3.5 years. Why don't they come now? To come out of Babylon now. There's not a mass exodus from Babylon right now. And the reason is they don't see any need to. They're comfortable, you know. So God is sending tribulation to make them uncomfortable, and He's going to tell them to come out. But can you imagine the same people in the tribulation period when they know that they can't take the mark of the beast, they can't buy or sell, and here they're put in that situation, and they're going to have to know God as a healer, and they're going to have to believe He's a provider, and they're going to have to believe He's who He said He was. And so they're going to have a tremendous motivation to know the real God. And that's what it's all about. That's when He's going to be really calling His exodus out of Babylon, right there. But here we have Abimelech fighting against the city. And by the way, the tower of Shechem was in the middle of the city. And when he was fighting against the city and destroying the city, verse 46 says, "And when all the men of the tower of Shechem heard thereof, they entered into the stronghold of the house of El-Berith." You know what that means? That means God of the Covenant. What they called the house of God, right? The God of the Covenant. God of Covenant. And specifically, Berith was a covenant where they separated an animal and made a blood covenant by walking between the animal, you know, which is like Abraham's covenant. Abraham's covenant was that way, you see. God separated the animal. He walked between. You know. And so it says, "And it was told Abimelech, and all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. And Abimelech gat him up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people that were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand, and cut down a bough from a tree, and took it up, and laid it upon his shoulder. And he said unto the people that were with him, 'What you have seen me do, make haste, and do as I have done.' And all the people likewise cut down every man his bough, and followed Abimelech, and put them to the stronghold, and set the stronghold on fire." Again, remember that the beast is going to burn the harlot with fire. Okay? "So that all the men of the tower of Shechem died also, about 1,000 men and women." There's going to be no protection. There is no protection. Think about it now. Is there any protection? Again, we were talking about the other day about going down the ladder of Babylon. The more degenerate the church, the more they are in the midst of Babylon. Is there any protection for those people? Think about the bottom of the ladder, maybe. Okay? Catholicism, maybe. Well, make a suggestion here, okay? Is there any protection for those people? Do they get the deliverance? Do they get the healing? Do they get the things they need from God? There's no protection there. There's no protection from the beast, which is the world, right? They are slaughtered by the world because they don't know the God of the Bible. They do not know Him by His real name, right? The Jehovah Jireh, so on and so forth. They don't know His real name. And so what? There's no protection, no deliverance, no salvation there. The more you come up the ladder, the more you see God's protection, God's deliverance, God's salvation. Again, here, God's going to draw a line and say, those that haven't come out are going to be destroyed with it. It says that in Revelation 18. Those that don't come out are going to be destroyed with it. Come out of what? Come out of self-will. Come out of not humbling ourselves to the Word when we see clearly what it says. You know, because there's so much of that in the body today. Self-will. He said, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. That's a disciple. Right, Larry? That's what Larry pointed out. That's a disciple. Denying yourself. Take up your... How come we hear the Word of God so much and we ignore it? That's pretty. That's nice. Go our own way. Do our own thing. Flesh don't want to die. It gets and screams, you know. Claws in the ground all the way to the cross, right? But look, here's another tower in verse 50. Then went Abimelech to Thebez. Okay? Thebez. Alright? Know what that means? Whiteness. Whiteness. This is a different tower here. Whiteness. Purity, right? This is a different city, right? This other city up here was the city of Babylon, the great city. This city down here is God's city, the city of God, okay? Then went Abimelech to Thebez, and he camped against Thebez and took it. But there was a strong tower within the city. A strong tower within that city. There is. You know, in the city of Jerusalem, there's a strong tower. Yeah. And thither went all the men and women, and all they of the city, and shut themselves in, and gat them up to the roof of the tower. Okay. And Abimelech came unto the tower, and fought against it, and drew near unto the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman cast an upper millstone upon Abimelech's head, and break his skull. Does this ring a bell? Okay. Does it say the seed of the woman that his heel would crush the serpent's head? Right. Who was the serpent? The one who gave his authority to the beast. Right. Crush the serpent's head. Who was the heel? Who was the, by the way, who was the heel? It wasn't the head of Christ. It was his heel. He crushed the serpent's head. Remember the toes of the beast? That was the end time beast, right? So what we're talking about now, we're talking about the end time Christ. The end time of the body of Christ is going to crush the serpent's head. Here it is. A millstone. In fact, it says in Revelation 18, when a strong angel took a millstone and threw it in the midst of the sea, thus shall Babylon be brought down. Didn't he say that? Took a big millstone and threw it in the midst of the sea? And break his skull. What do you think the millstone might be that break his skull? You know, it talked about in Daniel's vision, there was a stone that rolled down out of the mountain and struck the beast in the 10 toes and crumpled the whole kingdom. You know, the main difference, let's think about the main difference between these two towers. The first one professes Christianity, don't it? The main difference is discipleship. Back to where we left off in Luke 14, I think he said 3 or 4 times, unless you do this, you cannot be my disciple. This was his followers he was talking to when he said that. There are conditions to discipleship. The main one is denying yourself. We don't have the luxury of deciding whether to obey or not. If you think you have that luxury, then you're in the wrong tower. We don't have that luxury. It's too dangerous, especially this day and age, to put off obedience to God's Word, to put off discipleship. You can't stay in one place and bear fruit. And yet that's exactly what the flesh would have you to do. You know? In Revelation 17 and 16, the ten horns which thou sawest, and the beast, these shall hate the harlot, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and shall burn her utterly with fire. Now, this is the same harlot that came in riding upon that beast. Yeah? I've noticed in history there's been many beasts. One in particular that I did a good study on, I even got a bunch of tapes on it somewhere around here, was the kind of the anatomy of the Bolshevik Revolution. Now, that was a real clear example of how that they really used religion to come to power, and when they got to power, they decided they didn't need religion anymore. And so they destroyed it, or thought they were going to destroy it. But the only thing they really destroyed was Babylon. They couldn't destroy what God had built. The gates of hell can't even prevail against what God has built. But what God's built is not with bricks. Christians tend to think that God is building things with bricks. That's their work. But God's building a tower that's like those logs, you know, it's people. God's building is people. You know? And geography's got nothing to do with it. You know? But the same parallel has happened so many times, when Constantine used religion and merged religion. Constantine was a real clear type of the beast. I mean, no matter what the Catholics say about him in history, he was one of the best beasts there was. When his kingdom was divided and separated between all the pagan religions and the Christian religion, he did a very wise thing as far as the world was concerned, and he merged all these pagan religions and the Christian religion into one head. And these bishops were like his advisors. Constantine's advisors. They advised him on what was the right doctrine, the wrong doctrine. He didn't care anything about religion. He let them make the doctrines and things. And they ruled that kingdom in a way, you know. And that kingdom was made up of 10 separate kingdoms at the time, you know. That was a 10-toed beast right there. The Russian Republic, by the way, was made up of 10 kingdoms, which was also ruled over by the harlot. And the Western Roman Empire, the European Community, as people have pointed out, the EC, 10. Say, well, which one of these 10 toes is the right one? Well, when you put them all together, you find out they're all in this end time beast and harlot. I think you're going to find a real uniting of religion in order to get power. You know, they have no power. Look, you know what the world is going to be celebrating here? Look what's happening, how they're saving these people, these Kurds over there. Is it Christians that are doing that? It's the beast that's doing that. You know what the world is really celebrating now? The beast saved, the Christians couldn't save them people. Christians ain't got enough airplanes and enough food on them to go over there and do what the beast did. And the beast did it. The beast is the savior, you see. What religion is going to desire, and what religious people have always desired, I'm talking about the son of the handmaid has always desired power. People wanted, you know, Abimelech wanted as a briar, he wanted to rule over the kingdom. But the good people didn't want that position. None of them, they all turned it down. They didn't desire to rule over people. They only desired to be fruitful and to do, you know, what God gave them to do. To rule over people, they didn't lust after that position. The briar lusted after that position. What we're going to see in the end time is a wonderful manifestation of the briar that's come forward. He's going to desire that position, he's going to use that position, and he's going to kill anybody that tries to get in their way. You know? But God put it in Abimelech's heart. He put an evil spirit between Abimelech and Shechem, between the beast and the harlot. And here's what happens right here in verse 17. For God did put it in their hearts to do his mind, to come to one mind, and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the word of God should be accomplished. And the woman whom thou sawest is the great city which hath a kingdom, literally, hath a kingdom over the kings of the earth. There's your little horn right there. Hath a kingdom over the kings of the earth. The little horn, the Antichrist, just happens to be the head of the body of the harlot. Just as Christ is the head of the body of Christ, Antichrist is the head of the body of the harlot. And God is going to turn the beast against the harlot. Because in his mind, the harlot has fulfilled, her purpose. The necessary purpose. Like Constantine and the bishops that ruled over his combined religion. You know, his combined religion just happened to end up being Catholicism, right? Well, there's a much bigger combination coming than Catholicism, although that's a wonderful mother harlot. It's not the one they're talking about here. The one they're talking about here is much bigger than that. And goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel. It's that big. It goes all the way back. It says, for instance, in chapter 18, in verse 24, that in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all that have been slain upon the earth. Right? So this harlot is much bigger than the Catholic Church, but the Catholic Church is a foreshadowing of the same thing. It's a combination of pagan religions and Christianity merged together. That's what this harlot is. A combination of those. But God is going to destroy the harlot because he's going to turn the mind of the whole world, that's who the beast represents, the whole world against her, to destroy her. There'll be no protection in the Tower of Babel. The only protection is going to be in the city of God, in being a disciple, and being one of those logs in that tower. Isn't it wonderful that God is showing us, because there's so many people we can see are just completely blind to anything but the traditions of men. They're still looking for some. What would the devil rather have you believe? That there's a man coming down the road and yet he don't ever show up. So you don't ever, begin to see that the end is starting, these deceptions of the traditions of men have kept people in the dark. They're in the dark right now. Verse 21 is where it says, a strong angel took up a stone, as it were a great millstone, and cast it into the sea, saying, thus, with a mighty fall, shall Babylon the great city be cast down, and shall be found no more at all. And the sound of a mill shall be heard no more at all in the end of verse 22, the sound of a mill. Jesus said there would be two grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left, right? In other words, there's two groups of people doing the work of God. One of them is utterly rejected, and the other will be taken. That's what the mill represents, the work of God. And God's going to throw their work in the midst of the sea, verse 21. He's going to throw it down. It's something that is not accepted by the Lord. It doesn't matter if they save people. It makes no difference. When you do something of your own self-will, walking your own way, doing your own thing, it makes no difference. These guys in Matthew 7, who did the many mighty works, thank God for all the demons they cast out. But they're not going to get any reward for that. Their millstone is thrown in the midst of the sea. Right? Some of y'all that missed last Wednesday on the Antichrist, it'd be good to get that tape and listen to it, I think. There's a lot of good stuff in there. There's a lot of fantasy about on this Antichrist, not only him being one man, but who he is, identifying him in the book, in the book of Revelation. So it's clearly identified. Jesus identified him. He never said there was one either. He said there were many, many false prophets.